This morning is it's a communion Sunday for us as Christ Community Church. And so I thought it would be fitting for us to have a sermon on communion. We'll return to Matthew, taking it up in Matthew 19 after Christmas. I see people starting to turn there. No, this morning we're going to ask, what does the Lord's Supper represent? And to answer it, we're going to look at a passage that you might not immediately expect. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We'll start in verse 1. And this chapter is what is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. So Matthew 6, that's not the Lord's Prayer. This is. And it's a corporate prayer. Not that Jesus and his disciples are all praying together, but Jesus is praying. He's interceding before his disciples, for his disciples, to the Father. Right? And not just for them, but for every believer who comes afterward. Right? That means in this passage that we are about to read, the Lord Christ is praying for you. On the night of his betrayal, before being abandoned and handed over to those who hate him, before enduring not just the cross, but the fullness of the curse, Christ kneels to pray for his people, a people he dearly loves, a people he will soon represent in crucifixion, and a people whose curse he will bear. He will become a curse for them, for us, and yet without a single hint of apprehension or resentment. It doesn't seem to trouble him at all the cost that he will have to pay for these people. He takes us in John 17 affectionately before his heavenly Father. John 17, let's read. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son might glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they might be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of this world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world would believe you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they might be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you always live to intercede on our behalf. Lord, that you would take us. It's incredible. Lord, help us to believe what you have said. Lord, words are a poor instrument to convey the glory of what you have done, Lord. And I pray that you would, by your Spirit, write on our hearts, Lord, that we would know what we have read, that we would know you. Lord, it's not just an intellectual exercise. I pray that your Spirit would come and strengthen your people, that they would know you and the Christ that you have sent. Thank you, Father. We are, Lord, we are desperate for your help. I'm desperate for your help this morning, Lord. Take the truth of your word and help your people to thrive and get glory for your name. We ask this in Christ, whom you have sent. Amen. Well, I want to take one theme out of this chapter that we just read. And that theme is eternal life. You see it all through this chapter. You see it all throughout the book of John. And here, in verse 3, it's knowing Him, knowing God. And because the reason we're taking out that one theme is because if you want to understand the Lord's Supper, you have to understand what Christ accomplished on the cross, and you have to be able to answer this question. What is eternal life? What is eternal life? Think about it. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of eternal life? Is it determined by your location? Right? I'm in heaven, so I have eternal life because I'm in the place where there's no more sickness and no more death. Or maybe you think of eternal life as I'm saved. I'm not going to die now. Instead, I have eternal life. And in your mind, eternal life is the absence of death or what might ever cause it. Or maybe more cynically, eternal life is a fantasy. It's a figment of religious imagination that helps people cope with the difficulties of the day, and that's where it ends. None of these are eternal life. It's not a fantasy, to be sure, but it's not heaven, and it doesn't even mean salvation from death. What does verse 3 say? This is eternal life, that you know the only true God and the Christ whom He has sent. Is that where your mind goes to when you think of eternal life? Eternal life is to know God. Because only those who know Him have it. And this word know, this is not used in the same way that we think of when we think of the word know. Right? When I say I know something, whenever, you know, in colloquial language, when you hear the word know, it means usually I'm familiar with the concept, or I've heard this before, and it's primarily an intellectual category. I know something. It's a matter of comprehension. This is how we talk about it. But to the Jew, it's very different. This word know has a much more profound meaning. And if you're familiar with Scripture, you may have picked up on this. It first appears in Genesis chapter 4, and there its meaning is unmistakable. And Adam knew his wife, and she bore him a son. So Adam did not have, in this verse, merely a mental assent or understanding of his wife. He knew her intimately. And in Hebrew literature, to know someone, it's not a sexual term, but it has to do with the closest possible, closest, most intimate relationship that could be had. It's a term of intimacy and of union. That's what the word know means when you read it in the Bible, usually. And when Jesus is praying here, he is praying that his disciples, all of them, from the 11 there in the upper room with him, to us here gathered today, would have eternal life. That's his prayer, that they would have eternal life, and he is praying they would have it by the only way they can, knowing him. So that through knowing him, through knowing God the Father, they would be united together. And this intimate union, it's expressly prayed for throughout John chapter 17. Jesus asks for it over and over. But consider especially what is said in verse 21 through 23. That they may be one. I want you to think about the relationship being described here. That they may be one. How? Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they become perfectly one, so that the world would know you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. You see what he is saying here. I in them, they in us, I have given them the glory you have given to me. Let them be one as we are one. I in them, you in me. What in the world is Jesus praying for? I mean, you read this, it sounds kind of almost cryptic, doesn't it? Difficult to understand. I said, well, he's praying that we would be one. Yes, but how? What kind of unity is he praying for? Is it a kind of ecumenicalism where everybody gets along and there's no denominational divisions at all? Is that what he's praying for here in this passage? That kind of unity? No, I don't think so. In fact, really, when you read this passage, the difficulty in it, it's not a difficulty of, I don't understand. That's not the hard thing when you read this passage. The difficulty in this passage, when you read it, is after you finish, you're left in shock, wondering, is what I just read really what he means? Could he really be saying what I think he says? That's the difficulty. It's one of those passages, and you look at it, you read it, you say, there's just no way. There is no way that God would do this for me. There is no possible way that my Lord, so glorious and high and great, would condescend so low for such an undeserving sinner like me. This is too good to be true. I must be reading it wrong. You're not reading it wrong. He is asking for exactly what it looks like he is asking for. Verse 21, again, let them be one, like you and I are one, so that they may also be in us. This is the extent of the union we have with God through Christ. Jesus' prayer is that through him we would have an intimate union with God himself. He's asking in this passage that God, in some way, in some sense, would bring us into even the Trinity. Now listen, this is not some crass deification like the Mormons believe, where everybody eventually becomes a god, has their own planet. But this is a real union with God through Christ, as if we ourselves are swept up into the triune God. Now, we do not become like Christ in his deity. We do not become divine. Nor are we like Christ in his unique, only begotten sonship. But there is some sense some sense in this passage where we are like Christ in the relationship He has with His Father. This is really seems like too much to believe. It's the kind of passage that, were it not in the Bible, not only would I refuse to believe it, I wouldn't even dare imagine it. But here it is. God with us, one. And this is why Jesus says eternal life is to know, to have this intimate and unbreakable union with God. Eternal life is intimacy with the giver of life. You see, when the Bible talks about eternal life, it does not mean life that does not end. That's immortality, and it's part of it, but that's not eternity. Eternal life means life that is perpetual. Life with no end and no beginning. The very source of all life is what the Bible means when it says eternal life. And the only being in the universe that can rightly be said has eternal life is the Lord God. The Lord God is the only one who has eternal life. He is the only one who has life in Himself. He has no end, and He never had a beginning. Never. And so as far back in time as you could go, it doesn't matter how far, you will never find a time without Him there, full of life. If you can go into the future as far as possible, He is always there. Inescapable. Life. God cannot die. And not only can He not die, not only does He have life in Himself, He is the source of life. Everything that lives, everything that breathes, it's been given that life from Him. In the Psalms we read, in His hands He holds the soul of every living thing. In the New Testament, in Him we live and move and have our being. Apart from God, there is no life. It's like a river cut off from its source, or a fire starved of fuel. All creation, if it were removed from its maker, would not just die, but cease to exist and disappear into nothingness. All life is from Him. Everything is sustained by Him. It's quickened by Him. He is the ever-flowing fountain of life, and that is what eternal life is. And it belongs only to God. It is inseparable from who He is. Now, if it's inseparable from who He is, and He is the only one who has it, then why does Jesus say we have eternal life? Because the only way for us to have it is to be united with the one who does. This runs throughout the whole prayer he prays. And in fact, all of John's writing, throughout it, there are glimpses of what he's doing. When you read this prayer, you can see where the Lord's mind is and what he understood himself to be doing on that next day when he went to the cross. Paying for sins? Yes. Redeeming his people? Yes. Atoning for them? Yes. And all of that. Here in this great intercessory prayer, he doesn't mention it at all. Why? Because the goal of everything that Christ accomplished, right, the atonement, redemption, forgiveness, freedom, all of it, was to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why did he do it? Why did he endure all of this? Why did he go to the cross? That he might bring us to God. If you stop short of that, if you stop short of Christ taking us to God, you don't have Christianity. This is why our sins were atoned for. All of it, to bring us to God in this intimate way. By the way, this is not an isolated incident in the Bible. This is the language of union with Christ, your union with God through Christ. This is all over the New Testament, and it should not be strange to the Christian. This is not a foreign language for you. The New Testament is full of verses on this very thing. In fact, next time you read through the Bible, read through the New Testament, pay attention to everything it says about you being in Christ. In fact, if you could go back to the first century, the apostolic age, and find a Christian, the name itself means like Christ, but if you could go back and find a Christian in the apostolic century and ask them this question, what does it mean to be a Christian? Who are the Christians? Do you know what the number one answer they would give? It wouldn't be those who are saved. It wouldn't be those who are adopted. It would not be those who are going to heaven, those who are forgiven of their sins, or even those who are trusting in Christ. That's not the answer they would give. And even though all of these things are true, that is not how the earliest Christians identified themselves. You know what the answer you would hear would be? You ask them, who are the Christians? He would answer, I am a Christian because I am in Christ. Over 80 times in the New Testament. And by far and away, the number one designation in the New Testament of what it means to be a Christian, of what it means to be a believer, the title most often given to those who believe are that they are in Christ. This is how the apostles understood it. This is how the early church understood it. We are in Him. Have you ever paused to think about that, to ask the question? Why are you the recipients of so many blessings? This will help you to understand why the early church understood themselves this way. Why are you the recipients of all the blessings in God? And you say, well, because of Christ. Yes, but what is the mechanism? Right? How does He deliver all of those blessings to you? How does He credit them to you? Have you ever asked that question? I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I want you to think about it. Why? How? How are those blessings credited to your account? Now, to be a Christian, to be blessed, to be a recipient of divine mercy, it is to be inseparably united with God through Christ, to know Him, to have this intimate knowledge of who He is. And so this means eternal life does not begin when you die. Nor does it begin when you are resurrected. No, the very reason you pass from life to life, because none in Christ truly die, the reason that happens is because you already have eternal life. It begins when you take your first breath as a new believer. Because when you become a new believer, a new Christian, John chapter 3 says you are born again. And when you're born again, it's the Spirit comes and quickens your soul and takes residence within you. And that Spirit is the Spirit of God Himself. And if the Spirit of God is in you, you are united by that Spirit to Him. This is why Paul says you are the temple of the living God, because His Spirit is in within you, and where God lives, there's the temple. This is also why he says when you sin, you drag Christ into it. And this is 1 Corinthians. Right? You remember, you read 1 Corinthians, especially chapters 5 and 6, one of the things you see in that is the sin in Corinth is unbelievable. It's outraged everywhere. And Paul, the first place he goes to deal with it, you are in Christ as a sword to fight off sin. Right? When was the last time you, in your struggle against sin, pulled out the sword of, I am united with God through Christ? This is what he says over and over. 1 Corinthians 6:15. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. It's mysterious. It's been mysterious throughout the history of the church. But just because it's difficult to understand doesn't mean it isn't true. It's actually the foundation. It's foundational for the Christian life. You as a Christian are swept up into the eternal life of God and are united with Him. And as difficult, it is difficult to grasp. I don't deny that. It's we're talking about something we barely have a category to process. Right? It's at the very peak or apex of intellectual power, and it's as though you can see it. You might even be able to stretch out and touch it with the tips of your fingers, but try as we might, our minds just can't get a strong grasp on it. It just is not possible. This glorious, mysterious, precious truth takes us right to the boundary of the compass of our minds. You can see it there, but you just can't get it. Fortunately, you don't have to get it. We don't enjoy union with God by understanding it. We enjoy it by enjoying it. Now, maybe you're wondering, okay, that's great, Corey, but what does any of that have to do with the Lord's Supper? Oh, very much. Very much indeed. And I want you to think this morning of the Lord's Supper, as we're going to take later, not just as a reminder of something that Christ did for you way back when, but of something that you presently enjoy that comes through Him. And so the Lord's Supper most obviously has to do with the forgiveness of sins. In Matthew 26:28, Jesus, speaking of shedding His blood, he says, "This is what I'm going to do, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." But again, have you ever stopped to consider how your sins are forgiven? This is where I was getting ahead of myself too. Usually our language is covered by blood or paid for by Christ, His life for ours, and all of those things are gloriously true. I don't want to take away from any of that. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ. He did give His life as a ransom for many, but it's more than that. How are those things applied to us? Why are your sins forgiven? Because you are in Christ. Why will you be resurrected? Because you were raised already in Christ. Why are you justified? Because Jesus was justified when God raised Him from the dead, and your life is hidden in Him. Why do you have access to God? Because Christ, you are in Him who always has access to the Heavenly Father. Why are you adopted? Because you come to God as a son in the Son. This means everything you enjoy as a Christian. It's not because God took it off of Him and then placed it onto you. That's not how He did it. It can be helpful to understand certain things that way. Yes, God takes the righteousness of Christ off of Him, gives it to us, takes our sin off of us, and puts it on Christ. But the means He uses to accomplish this is not primarily by taking something off of Him or off of you, but by taking you and placing you in Him. This is the way the Bible speaks about it. Yes, Christ died in our place, the unrighteous for the unrighteous. Yes, He bore our sins in His body, and He put an end to our sins, nailing them to the cross. But when the New Testament writers reflect on that relationship to the cross, when they reflect on the death of Christ, it's not in terms of something being taken away from us as much as it is us being placed in Him. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." Romans 6:6, "Our old self was crucified with Him." Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for who? For those who are in Christ." Ephesians 1:7, "In Him." In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according with the riches of His grace. It is in Christ, not from Christ, not by Christ, but in Christ we have forgiveness for our sins. These words matter. Prepositions matter in the Bible. And so union with God and forgiveness, they can't be separated, because forgiveness happened so that union could take place. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, we are remembering that our sins were paid for in Christ so that we would be united with God through Him. And one of the phrases you see, another connection, one of the phrases you see in every passage on the Lord's Supper in the New Testament is the New Covenant. It appears every time the Lord's Supper is mentioned in Scripture. Here's in Luke, in Matthew, in Corinthians, and yet the two are rarely connected. Well, what is the New Covenant? that seems so connected to the Lord's Supper. It has to do specifically with our knowing God in that intimate way. You see, in the Old Covenant, the Lord dwelled with His people in a temple at a distance. Right? No one could come near except the high priest, and then only once a year. God's people were too defiled, they were too corrupt, they couldn't be with Him, and far from God dwelling within His people, He could barely live among them. Sin had made a separation, and for God's people, for God to be united with His people, sin had to be dealt with first. And the Old Covenant couldn't do it. It is impossible, we read, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins of men. They could cover them, they could make a temporary barrier, but they could not fix the problem of being separated from God. The New Covenant deals with sin, but not just for the sake of dealing with sin, but to bring God and His people finally together again in a way that they cannot be separated. Consider Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. This is one of the clearest descriptions of the New Covenant in the Old Testament. God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah about what He's going to do. He says this, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." There's the heart of it. "And no longer shall they teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord." And why? Why will they be able to know him? Why will he be able to be their God and they his people? "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. I will be their God and they shall be my people. They will know me." Why? Because I will put an end to this thing that separates me from them and them from me. And God at the cross has dealt with the sin of his people so that now he can dwell in the midst of them. He can dwell in the very hearts of his people. This is the glory of the new covenant. We have one sacrifice, Christ, once for all, who perfectly atoned for our sins, not temporarily, but forever, so that they will never be brought up again and are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Now we can draw near to God and we can live with Him, and more importantly, He can live with us. This is the defining mark of the new covenant. And how does He do it? By the Spirit. How does He dwell in us? By His Spirit, we, you and I, become the temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians, all over the place. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you?" Or 6:17. "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him." Or 6:19. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have received from God?" By means of the Spirit indwelling, the Father and the Son make their residence in believers. Have you ever stopped to think about that? That God Himself dwells in you and you in Him by His Spirit? John, 1 John 4:13, "You abide in Him and He in you by the Spirit. Your body is now the residence of Almighty God." It's made possible by the sacrifice of Christ. Prior to His work on the cross, we were alienated from God and separated by our sin. So far separated that entrance into His presence would have meant catastrophic destruction. We would die. God's coming near would kill us. But now, because of His work, not only can we draw near, we are invited to draw near. And not only can He come with us, but He is drawn to us in the most intimate of ways. This is the heart of the new covenant, knowing God. It's only possible because of the work of Christ that we remember at the Lord's table. It is a sign of the new covenant. If you're still not convinced of this incredible union between Christ and His bride that is manifest at the Lord's Supper, Consider John 6, 53 through 58. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him." Here you have a Hebrew parallelism. It's where you say the same thing in two different ways in order to expand the meaning. What's He say in verse 54? Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life. What's He say in verse 56? Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood, I abide in him and he in me. Abiding in Christ is eternal life. And how do you get it? Feeding on His flesh and drinking His blood, which is symbolized by the Lord's Supper, and it's what we look back and remember. Because apart from eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ, you have no life in you. But by feeding on Him, you have eternal life, resurrection, true food and true drink. If you feed on Christ, He abides in you and you in Him. And the Lord's Supper is a tangible, touchable, tasteable expression of our union with Him. The Bible speaks symbolically even of this in Revelation as eating from the tree of life or drinking from the river of life. But look, these are not magical orchards and fountains in heaven like the fountain of youth. Christ is the tree of life and Christ is the river of life, and these are present realities. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has, present tense, eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. Now, let me give one more point before we participate in this, the Lord's Supper. Turn your attention to Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And I want you to think about these in light of communion and our union with Christ. I'm not going to read them, but consider what happens in these verses. This is that dreadful chapter where God's good creation is marred. This is that dreadful moment where all of humanity, all of creation, falls into dislocation and disarray. Do you realize it's also the beginning of all false religion? It's right there in this passage. You say, how is this false religion? Well, what's the temptation? In the garden, when the serpent comes to Eve, and the temptation comes. In its most simplest expression, it is this: take and eat and become like God. Take and eat and you will be like Him. Satan was twisting God's plan. He offered the outcome: be like God, but not through Christ. No, he says, worship Me. Worship yourself. Worship anything but the one true God, and you will be like God. I'm reminded of the words of the theologian Derek Gidner. He's writing about the fall. He said, "So simple an act, so hard its undoing. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat become the words of salvation." And here in the upper room, the work of that serpent finally finds its undoing. All along, God intended His people to be like Him. 1 John 4, we will be like Him. 1 Timothy 2:12, we will reign with Him. Romans 8:17, we are co-heirs with Christ. Revelation 2:26, I will give those who overcome the authority to reign with Me. Revelation 3:21, those who overcome will sit with Me on My throne. All of those who are in Christ, who are like Christ, and in being like Christ have become like God. And the reminder of this union are those words: take and eat. And the Lord rains continual contempt upon the head of that ancient snake, reminding him that he is defeated, that death will be swallowed up by victory, and that everything that was lost and ruined by the fall will be restored a thousandfold to those who are in Christ. That's what we remember when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I pray that we would see the glory of what God has done in giving us His body and His blood. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that our sins are forgiven and that we can be united with You again. Thank You, Father, that You have brought us back. Lord, I pray that everybody in this room would know what it means to be united with Christ. Lord, I know we talked about some difficult things this morning, but Lord, they're not difficult for You, and You give understanding to whoever You will. And I pray, Lord, that You would make up for my great lack, and that You would take these glorious truths and write them in the hearts of Your people so that Your people would be strengthened, so that they would know what You have done for them, not in a shallow way, but in a deep, life-giving way that gives them the strength to stand no matter what comes, that gives them the wherewithal to put sin to death, Lord, that helps them to mortify the flesh and to look forward unyieldingly to Your coming. Lord, please strengthen Your people. And I pray, Lord, if there is anybody here this morning who is outside of Christ, who does not know You, they do not have eternal life because they do not know You, I pray, Lord, that You would be merciful to them, that they would see Your goodness, that they would see, Lord, what You have done, and that they would come to You for the forgiveness of their sins and be united with You through Christ, that they would be forever changed, that their destination would be with You, and that they would live forever in Your presence, Lord. Thank You for the great privilege it is even to bring them before You. In Jesus' name we pray and we give thanks. Amen.